We've already heard some of the gospel accounts of Christ coming back to life from the dead. And I'd like to read in your hearing from Matthew's gospel account, beginning just after Christ's death by crucifixion, and then carrying through the resurrection of Christ and the report that the gospel writer Matthew has given to us. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and then tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And this last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Well, that didn't work. Jesus wins, they lose. He indeed came forth from the tomb. The soldiers became as dead men, although they were not dead. Then when they came to their astonishment and terror, the tomb was empty. And they knew their lives as a Roman garrison would be on the line. And they had to go back and report to their superiors, which they did. It says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this very day." I think another passage of scripture that probably fits, I didn't look up the exact reference, but I believe it's in Mark's gospel account, where the women come to the apostles and tell them they have seen Jesus alive. And the scripture records that they didn't believe the women because it seemed to them as nonsense. It is not a stretch for us to imagine why it seemed to them as nonsense. Because here today, if you are a Christian, you worship a man who was crucified to death and who claimed to be God. If you're in this room today and you're not a Christian, I have some possibly unnerving information for you. You are surrounded by a whole room full of people who worship a man who was tortured to death by crucifixion, who claimed to be God. And I think the question is, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone worship Jesus of Nazareth? That is a great question. And I know of at least 6 reasons. I'm sure there are more. But for our purposes this morning, I give you 6 reasons why we would and why we should worship Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, then, There has never been a man born as Jesus was. The birthplace of Jesus was in fulfillment to predictive prophecy. What man has ever been born whose birthplace was prophesied some 400 to 500 years in advance of his birth? But in Matthew's gospel account, when word gets out that this Savior of the Jews has been born, Herod calls for the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the ones who knew the scriptures well, and said, "Where is this Messiah of yours going to be born?" And they said, "Well, everybody knows that. In Bethlehem." How does everybody know that? Because it was prophesied by Micah. When Micah said, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old and from ancient times." And so the birthplace of Jesus is known by predictive prophecy. Not only is the place of his birth predicted, but the nature of his birth is peculiar, to say the least. No man has ever been conceived and born without the assistance of a male involved in the process, except Jesus alone. You remember when the angel came to Mary and said, "You're going to be with child." And she says, "How can this be? I'm not married and I'm a virgin. How can I become pregnant? It's scientifically impossible." We could almost hear the Lord God saying, "Yes, it is. But I'm not bound by scientific possibility. I created science. I uphold science. I sustain science. And I can suspend science if I so desire." And in this case, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is going to become incarnate through you, Mary, without the assistance of any man. No man has been conceived or born like Jesus. And in summing it all up, all of these things that I've just mentioned, Matthew in his gospel account says, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The place of his birth was prophesied. The peculiarity of his birth is declared. And then the proclamation of his birth announced by an angelic host. What man has ever been born in the history of the world whose birth was accompanied by an angelic announcement? A whole army of angels appear to the shepherds on the night in which Jesus is born, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Why would we, or why should we, worship Jesus of Nazareth? One reason is because there has never been a man who was born as Jesus was. Then there's never been a man who lived as Jesus lived. How did Jesus of Nazareth live? He lived a life of sinless perfection. Every word, thought, action, and attitude, every second of every day of his life was lived in perfect conformity to the whole revealed will of God. Nobody's done that. No man has ever lived an entire lifetime of sinless perfection. No man except Jesus. Of course, you would expect his friends and his disciples to be supportive of Jesus and his perfection. His enemies, on the other hand, would have much to gain if they could bring an accusation against him. But near the end of his life, as Jesus is dragged before the religious leaders in this mock trial, and they seek to accuse him of wrongdoing, this is what it says. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they couldn't find any. His enemies couldn't find anything that he had ever said or did that was wrong. Many testified falsely against him, but even their statements did not agree. And so the writer of Hebrews succinctly puts it this way: we have one, namely Jesus, who is tempted in every way just as we are, yet did not sin. There's never been a man who lived as Jesus of Nazareth did, his entire life without sin. There's never been a man who said the things Jesus said. On one occasion, Jesus says to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." And of course, the Jewish people who hear him are astonished and accuse him of blasphemy. Who has authority to forgive sins except God? How dare you, a mere man, claim to have the authority to forgive somebody their sins? Only God can do that. Of course, Jesus would be guilty of blasphemy if he were only a man. But as the Son of God, he rightly exercises his prerogative and authority to forgive sins. No man has ever done that. No one has ever said that. No one has ever said that kind of a thing. And then there are a whole host of outrageous things that Jesus said that no man has ever said. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." There is no wisdom, there is no knowledge, there is no understanding apart from me. I am the only light there is. I'm not a light in the world. I am the light of the world. And all other so-called knowledge or understanding or wisdom apart from me is darkness. I alone am the light. On another occasion, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whatever else you nourish your soul upon will cause you to die. But whoever feeds upon me," Christ says, "he alone will live." Whoever said that? "I alone am the bread of life." Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not a way, a truth, a life. I'm the way, the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Outrageous in what he said. And then at one time he said, "I and the Father are one." He is claiming essential equality with God. He is saying in so many words, "Whoever has seen me has seen God, because I and the Father are one." No man ever said the things that Jesus said or made the claims that Jesus made. There's never been a man who did the things that Jesus did. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. He caused lame people to walk. He walked on water. He took a few loaves and fishes and miraculously multiplied them to be able to feed a multitude. Goodness me, folks, he raised people from the dead. He brought people back to life who were dead. What man has ever done those things except Jesus of Nazareth? No one has ever done the things that Jesus did. One commentator said this: "The gospel records at least 37 detailed miracles of Jesus." Gospel writers record at least 37 detailed miracles of Jesus. And then we're to understand that that's not an exhaustive reporting. That is a small sample size according to John. At the end of John's gospel, this is what he said: "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world wouldn't have enough room for the books that would be written." It's just a small sample size of apparently a huge number of miracles that Jesus did. Nobody did the things that Jesus did. And then there's never been a man who died as Jesus died. There have been men who died, and there have been men who died by crucifixion. There's never been a man who died as Jesus died. as an atoning sacrifice for sin. I was putting this together, and I'm working through this. Why would we worship Jesus? Why should we worship Jesus? And all of these things, no one was born the way he was. No one lived the way he did. No one said the things he said. No one did the miracles that he did. I thought, well, probably I should say something about love. I think that would be appropriate somehow, you know, that no one loves the way Jesus loves. No one loves the way God, his Father, has loved through Jesus. And so I began to look into that. And I was, frankly, surprised at how frequently the love of God is connected to the death of Christ. In a whole host of passages and verses, every time the death of Christ is mentioned, it's in the context of a demonstration of the love of God. And there are a lot of them. 1 John 4:10, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16. Pastor, didn't you misspeak? You mean John 3:16. Well, yes, I do mean John 3:16, but I also mean 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then, of course, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Okay, who's the God in John 3:16? If it's the God who gave his only Son, it must be God the Father. God the Father so loved the world that he, the Father, gave his, the Father's Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Colossians 2:20, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul in Ephesians, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what's the supreme demonstration of that great love? Gave himself up for her. And this runs all the way through the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation. Even in Revelation, chapter 1, we read this, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Again and again and again, the pinnacle of God's demonstrative love is manifested in the death of Christ. You say, well, how could that be a demonstration of God's love? It sure doesn't look like God's love for Jesus, his Son. We'll get to that in a moment. It is a demonstration of God's love for us. The Bible says, before a holy and just God, we're criminals. We have broken his law. We haven't lived lives of sinless perfection. We have sinned in words, thoughts, deeds, actions, and attitudes. And the Bible is very clear. What do we deserve? At the bench of God's justice, the wages of sin is death, temporal and eternal. My friends, anyone who ever perishes in hell is not getting more than they deserve. God never executes judgment in a way that is more than deserved. No. Anyone who would perish in their sins is only getting what they deserve. It is God's love that causes him to send his Son to take our place in the judgment. That's what all of those verses are talking about. And the reason why it is not, I recently heard someone accusing Christians of worshiping a God who is guilty of cosmic child abuse. I thought that was a horrible accusation. I understand. when you have the father pouring out his wrath on his son. But it's not cosmic child abuse. Why? Because Christ volunteered. He wasn't, quote, unquote, abused against his will. God sees all of the human race under his judgment. And yet he must execute the sentence of his judgment against them unless someone will stand in the gap. And so God, as it were, says, whom shall I send? And who will go for me? And Christ says, here am I, send me. I am happy, Father, to do your will and save your people because you love them. And for your sake, I love them. And because of my love, I am willing to die for them, to die in their place. And so Jesus, in his death, demonstrates God's love in that he takes the punishment that we deserved for the sins that we have committed. And on the cross, when he dies and says, it is finished, he says, I have succeeded. The debt is paid in full. My love for them is sufficient to forgive them for their sins because all their sins have been laid upon me. No man died like that. No man died as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of others, much less for the sins of the whole world. No man except Jesus. Why would we worship Jesus? Why should we worship Jesus? There are a lot of reasons why we would and we should. But perhaps chief among them is there's never been a man who died and then came back to life except for Jesus. And the Apostle Paul puts it all together and tells it like it is in 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul says, this is the original Greek. Okay, smarty pants. He said, let's suppose Jesus didn't come back to life from the dead. Let's suppose Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, remained dead, remained buried, returned to dust. And that was the end of him. Paul says, you know, if that's true, Christians are pathetic. They're not to be admired. They're not to be respected. If that's true, if Jesus is dead, Christians worship a dead man. Christians talk to a dead man who they think hears them. Christians talk to a dead man who they think can answer them or do something in them or through them or for them. That is not admirable. Paul says that is pathetic if Jesus did not come back to life from the dead. And so Paul then quickly adds, but in fact Christ has come back to life from the dead. And what the resurrection does is it validates the credibility of everything else. It validates all of his teaching. It validates all of his miracles. It validates all of his declarations. It validates all of his life. Christ's coming back to life from the dead is the hinge on which the whole of the Christian faith turns. Anybody could say, I'm God. Anybody could say that. Anybody could say, I'm going to die, and because of my death, you get to go to heaven. Anybody can say that. How do you know if it's true? How do you know if it's true? You can't know if it's true unless there's something that makes you know it's true. Christ's resurrection is that which gives us the calm, confident assurance that everything he said was indeed true. Why would we worship Jesus of Nazareth? Why should we? Because though a man, he was not merely a man. He was also the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Puts us in a position of needing to answer two questions. First question is, What is it that informs and directs your life? What is it? Or who is it? Who or what informs and directs your values, your ideas, your opinions, your decisions? Is it some person or other, some respected person or some movie star or television personality? Is it some book? Is it some movie? Or perhaps it's just yourself. You inform yourself and you direct yourself independently and autonomously of your values and your ideas and your opinions and your decisions. That's who guides and directs your life, someone or something else, or you yourself. The Easter message is a message to repent. In the Bible, more often than not, repent doesn't really mean repent of these sins, although that's a part of it, but that's not the primary use of the word repent in the Bible. In the Bible, the word repent means leave off from whatever it is that's directing your life and instead hitch your faith to Jesus. Turn from whatever or whoever it is and turn to this man, this God-man, Jesus, and be informed and directed in your thoughts, attitudes, ideas, opinions, values, and decisions by him. Let him guide you. Let him direct you. Let him be the one you worship and serve and follow. From his word, the scriptures, and with the help of his spirit that he sends to all those who put their faith in him. That's the Easter message. The Easter message is there is more than sufficient warrant to put one's trust in Jesus for the reasons we've just enumerated. That's the first question. Second one is, after you die, what are you counting on for your life? This is not all there is. Death is not the end. Death is a passage to eternity. And every one of us in this room, without exception, is going to continue to have a conscious existence after death. What are you counting on for your continued conscious existence after death, as all of us will appear before the judgment seat upon which will be seated Jesus of Nazareth? Oh, well, you know I've done some things that are bad or wrong, but my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And, you know, I'm sincere and I'm honest and I've tried to live a good life. And I am way better than a whole host of people, a lot better. Then what are you counting on? That's what you're going to plead before the judgment seat of God? Your merits, your life, your deeds, your efforts? They will not succeed. The wages of sin is death. Your only hope is Christ. It's the only hope there is. The only way to survive that day, life after death, is to say to God, I have no hope except in Jesus. It's my only hope that when he died, he paid the price sufficiently for all the crummy sins that I've committed over my poor, miserable, wretched life. And there are a lot of them, to which God will say, yeah, there's really more than you even think. But that's my only hope, is Jesus and him alone, who is not dead, but is alive and gives the forgiveness of sins. To who? To anybody that asks. You got to be kidding me. No, I'm not. Anybody who asks, anybody, anywhere, anytime. Paul put it this way. I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. You now realize, everyone in this room, you will never be able to say, I didn't know. I didn't know. Well, yeah, well, you know now. I tell you that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from from every sin. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from sin. That's the Easter message. That's the good news. That God so loved the world that he gave his son, Jesus of Nazareth, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the abundance of assurance that we can have that we're not nuts, but that we worship the one and only true and living God and his Son, Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us. Lord Jesus, we beg you to call men and women and children to yourself in faith believing, turning away from false gods, idols, or self-worship, and turning to you alone and finding you quick to receive an abundant in love and forgiveness. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.